Well, good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
Such a beautiful sunny morning. It was a touch warmer this morning when I went out to do chores in the dark. So only 5 below, I could feel the difference, and the cows didn't have so much frost on their faces. So it's good. Going to warm up here for a few days. We're in the midst of a study of the book of Romans, and the pastor asked last week how long we'd been in the book of Romans, so I went back on my computer and I looked and saw that we began this series back in September of 2015, and I think we're coming up on 60 messages so far, so we'll keep plugging along. We spent a great deal of time studying the great doctrinal section of the epistle in chapters 1 through 11, and we found that the doctrines of the gospel, of justification, of regeneration, of sanctification, of security in Christ, truly coming to an understanding of this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, laid a firm foundation for us for living out the admonitions that we're now looking at, beginning in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul beseeches us, he begs us to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is our reasonable service. And we found a clear biblical definition of sanctification in verse 2 of Romans 12, where Paul exhorted us to stop being conformed by the external forces of this world, and rather to continually renew our minds to the truth of God's Word, to believe Him, to trust Him, in order that we might have our outward actions come into conformity with who we now are inwardly, who we are in Christ. That is, that we'd be transformed, that we would live out who we are because of our salvation in Christ. The Christian life is not one of works. It's not one of earning, not one of trying to become something that we are not. But rather, it is a learning to abide in Christ, to reckon the truth of God's Word, and to live a life of thankfulness and dependence on His life and power in us through faith, that we might see the truth of who we are become a reality in our daily lives. So we find ourselves now in the thick of this application section. And I don't know about you, but I'm finding these texts to be very challenging, encouraging and important, but challenging to the way that I think or perhaps how I live. And this is the nature of applying doctrine in our lives. It's one thing to know the truth. It's one thing to study the truth, even to believe the truth. But it's another to apply it in our lives, to live out the truth as God intends. This is where the rubber really meets the road. And because we are not perfect, because we have not yet arrived, as Paul said, we need to be willing, eager, to let the truth of God's Word change our thinking and our living in order to come into conformity with God's will for our lives. Well, the section we are now studying in Romans 13, 1-7 is certainly a challenging section. Challenging to the ways and thinking of the world, and also to the Christian church as much as we have bought into that kind of thinking. But this truly is an important section for us to understand, to work through, and to learn to apply in our lives. And so by God's grace, we will continue to strive to understand these things, to work through them, and to sort them out for our edification. Turn to Romans 13 with me, please. We're going to read verses 1-7 again. And I'd like for you to notice the context of the last verse of chapter 12, Paul's conclusion. He said, Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then he writes, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, you'll see on your outline before you that I've added a fourth point. We're looking at subjection to authority, source of authority, service from authority, and then support the authority. Now, last time we were together, we looked at our first point and the three sub-points in the first part of verse 1, where Paul said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." And we considered what it means to be subject to authority, what the purpose of this submission is, and we answered the important question, what extent are we to submit to the authority over us? We established some important truths in our last study, that we are to be people who are obedient. We are submissive to those in authority over us. We looked at some important scriptures in Timothy and Titus and Peter and others that explained that the believer in this world should seek to lead a quiet and peaceable life, working with his hands, that he might support himself and his family and have something to give him who has need. And we saw in these passages that this kind of life is a witness to the lost and even facilitates opportunity to lead men to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And I would add, my friends, that this kind of life is consistent with who we are, with the desire of our hearts, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. We are people who are committed to the truth, who are willing to contend for the faith, who will not compromise God's Word, but we are not contentious people. We are not fighters. We are not concerned with our rights and our gain or our prosperity in the things of the world, but we are first and foremost concerned with the salvation of lost men and with the glory of God. This is the point that I tried to emphasize last time and that I want to drive home in our message today before we leave this section of Scripture. It is a matter of priority, my friends. As I've been studying, contemplating my role as a Christian in this world, in society, in our culture, and how it is that I am to relate to those in authority over me, how I am to view government, the truth that I keep coming back to is that I want most of all, as a believer in Jesus Christ, to further the gospel. I want most of all to see men saved. This is my heart. This is my passion. This is my priority. Surely I would like to see justice. I would like to see biblical truth prevail in the world. But I also realize that this is not going to be the reality in this world until Jesus comes. I am not going to fix the ills of this world nor make things right in this world. However, as I thought about this and labored over this and struggled with this in my heart and mind, I decided that it is important that I do what is right today. I want to stand for the truth in every area of my life. And this is clear to me in my home, in my family. It's clear to me in the church. We must teach word by word, verse by verse, through the Scriptures and address every issue by the truth of God's Word, standing for the truth in the local church. But it is harder sometimes to know how to apply this to the world. How do I stand for truth in the world? I want to bring the gospel to lost men. My main goal is not to try to make them act like Christians when they are not, for they cannot. I don't say to the drunk, you need to quit drinking. That's not his problem. And I don't think we can change the culture or bring moral values to men through external laws. So often we think that if we can have power, if we can leverage authority, then we can make things right, or the right men could make things right. But the problem is we are fallen and men are corrupt. And I don't believe we should be trying to exercise authority over others or gaining authority in a political or worldly sphere, but rather we should commit ourselves to the one who has absolute authority and trust him and depend on him and obey him. I'm thankful for Christians in government. As I said before, I worked in government all my life. I'm thankful for Christians in places of authority. And I believe that we should always strive to do what is right wherever God has us, wherever we are. I was thinking about Mike Pence, who will be the Vice President of the United States, and my family's very fond of him in Indiana. He's a Christian man. It is right for Mr. Pence to do what is right in the capacity that God has given to him and the place that God has put him and with the authority that he has. I think this is a good way for each of us to think about how we should interact in this world, how we should stand for truth in this world. Most of us are not in those kind of positions, but we do have influence in our sphere every day of our lives. And we should stand for what is right. We should relate to the government in this way, that we should be obedient. We should seek to live righteously and do good wherever God has us. But our first priority must be the gospel. Our first priority must be to bring lost men to faith in Christ. So at whatever point the good thing distracts or prevents us from this pursuit, and certainly where activities and involvement undermine or compromise the gospel, we must commit ourselves to furthering the truth, not fixing the ills of the world. I want to just touch on our last point from last week's message, disobedience to authority. Sometimes we have to disobey. Sometimes we have to resist the authority. You'll remember that we are to obey in all cases, all situations, except for when the authority tells us to do something contrary to God's Word. This applies in all situations of authority-submission relationships, whether it be in the home or in the workplace, in society, concerning the government. If someone in authority tells us to do something that God forbids, then we must obey God. And if the authority tells us not to do something that God commands, then we must obey God rather than men. This is clear from God's Word and the Acts of the Apostles. But what I want to touch on before we leave our first point in the outline is how we should disobey the authority. When it is necessary to be disobedient, to resist the authority in order to obey God, what should our attitude and our actions look like? I'd like for you to turn to Daniel chapter 1 with me, please. I think this is a tremendous example in Daniel 1. Beginning in verse 3. You'll remember Daniel was taken captive when Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem and took over that place, laid waste to it. And he hauled back several men captive. And Daniel was one of those young men. In verse 3 it says, "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and come and some of the nobles. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." Now notice verse 8. "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God has brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king.' So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants.' So he consented with them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So we see a real life application of what we're talking about here. And Daniel found himself in a very difficult situation. He had been taken captive by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and now the king's plan for him was to eat of the king's food, of the delicacies. But Daniel knew that this was contrary to the word of God for him as a Jew. So what did he do? He asked permission. He sought a peacemaking way to allow him to obey God and yet please the king. So he went to the one in authority over him and he proposed a plan, a way to allow him to remain faithful and yet accomplish what the king was trying to do and save the head of the chief of the eunuchs. I just want you to see the attitude, the manner, the example that Daniel sets here. When we must disobey, we must still have an attitude of submission. And we must seek the most peaceful way, the conciliatory way, to remain faithful to God. I think this is really important for us to remember. Now we'll move on to point 2 of our outline. We have seen that we must be subject to authority. And now Paul gives us a primary reason why, the source of authority. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Why should we be subject to rulers? Why should we obey them whenever we can? Because they are from God. God appoints the rulers of the world. All authority is from God. And one of the most fascinating passages in the Scripture, in my opinion, is in Matthew chapter 8. Turn to Matthew 8 with me, please, and we'll look at verse 5. Matthew 8 at verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Then the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Look at verse 9. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Notice the centurion said, I also am a man under authority. What authority was Jesus under? In John 14:10, Jesus said, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. As a man on earth, Jesus trusted the Father. He depended on the Father. He obeyed the Father. It was the Father that dwelled in him that did the works. What a picture for us in the Christian life. It is Christ who dwells in us who does the works. As we abide in Him, as we depend on Him, as we trust Him by faith, one day at a time. The point here is that even Jesus was under the authority of the Father. In 1 Corinthians 11:3 it says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This is a great verse because it shows us that there is no inequality in the roles of authority and submission that God has designed. My boss is in authority over me. But that does not mean that he is better than me. I have a role of shepherding, guiding, serving in my home. I have authority. I have responsibility. But that does not mean that my wife or my children are not equal to me before God. Christ is certainly equal to God. In Him, all the fullness of God dwells. He is the express image, the exact representation of God, the second member of the Trinity. But His authority comes from God. The head of Christ is God. So it is with all authority on earth, whether that be in the home or in the church or in the world. And Paul says, if we resist the authority over us, we resist the ordinance of God. It is perhaps a little easier for us to understand an employer-employee relationship, as Peter describes in 1 Peter 2. We've looked at that passage several times recently. Our witness as believers in Jesus Christ in our workplace is very important. We want to be model employees. We want to show up early and work late and work hard and be thankful for the job that we have. This is a tremendous witness, a contrast to the world. In the same way, we should see our relationship to government, those in authority over us, as a witness. We should have a desire to be model citizens, serving, obeying, being peacemakers in any way that we can. Not lawbreakers, not fighters, not complainers, but obedient. Because ultimately, we are serving God. In our jobs, in our homes, or as citizens in our country or in our world. You know, one of the most difficult laws for me to obey concerns wolves. I have a farm. I have many animals. And we live right in the heart of wolf country. And I happen to be a very skilled trapper and killer of wolves. I understand the desire to protect livestock, for farmers to protect their livelihood. And I understand that the present laws are unjust, they are unreasonable, and they are wholly based in politics and not science or reality. I know this as well as anyone. But regardless, it is illegal to shoot a wolf. It is a federal offense. It's serious business if one gets caught killing a wolf, even if it's eating your cow. So I've determined that I will obey this law. I will obey those in authority over me. Why? Not because I think they're right or even that what they're doing is good, but because the gospel is more important than my sheep or my cows. If I choose to break this law and I'm caught, what would happen? It'd be all over the front page of the paper. Local pastor illegally kills wolf facing trial in Lansing. You don't get to go to Iron County if you shoot a wolf. Sit before Judge Madden. You get to go to Madison. What does this do for the cause of Christ? What does this do to my witness? This is why I subject myself to this law. Look at verse 2 in our text. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. You see, the authority is appointed by God. Resisting the authority is resisting God. The government is God's minister to us for good, and the government is God's avenger for evil. Now, as I thought about this, Ronald Reagan's words came to my mind, and maybe you have a similar thought. He said the 9 most frightening words a man could ever hear is, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." And this is true in one sense. The government and those in authority are sinners. They're imperfect men. and power corrupts. And there's abuse of power. There's often injustice concerning the government. But on the other hand, in the general sense, government is a minister to those who do good and an avenger to those who do evil. If we break the law, then we must be willing to suffer the consequences. And for this reason, we must obey. But not only for this reason, not only for fear of being caught, but also for conscience sake. You see, I obey the law because I believe that God is the authority, the one who has set the rulers in place. And I also believe that living a quiet and peaceable life is instrumental to furthering the gospel. So since my greatest priority and passion is to further the gospel, because of conscience sake, I obey the law as best I can, as long as it does not violate my obligation to obey God's word. So we see that those that God places in authority in government are primarily there to protect the innocent and pursue the guilty, to maintain order so that we might live and function in society, pursuing a quiet life and preaching the gospel. God, He is God's servant. The government is God's servant, His minister. And in order to provide this service, I have some really bad news. He also requires funds. Are you ready for these last verses, my friends? I'm just happy it's not April yet. You know, I just started working on my taxes and getting my 1099s out this week, and it makes me madder than ever every year. But that doesn't negate verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And this is our fourth and final point, support the authority. Notice in verse 6, Paul says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes." We as believers have two obligations to government, to those in authority over us, to be subject to them and also to support them, to pay taxes. Let me ask you this. How long has the government been taxing its people? When were the first income taxes instituted? It's not an amendment to the Constitution, my friends. It's in the book of Genesis, in the beginning. Turn over to Genesis 41 with me, please. Genesis 41 at verse 29. Now, you remember this story. Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph was there, and Joseph interpreted his dream about skinny cows and fat cows, and the skinny cows eating the fat cows, and what's going on, and Joseph said there's going to be a famine. In verse 29, it says, "Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe." And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. "Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine." So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Now here we have an example of government taxing its people in order to serve them for their good. This was Egypt under Pharaoh. It was a pagan culture for sure. But God had His man Joseph in that place and revealed to Pharaoh what would happen, and the government exacted a 20% tax on the people for 7 years. And then they made it through the famine. And they were able to serve others. And God brought Joseph's family back to him. But in Genesis 47:26, after this was all over, it says, "And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's." Income tax became a permanent law in Egypt. But the religious men were accepted. Very interesting. We see the same thing in Israel later in Leviticus. A tenth part, as well as supporting the priests and the poor and the people who had need. And what we notice as we progress from this point through history, even in the Scriptures, is a consistent corruption of the power of government. And this because men are sinners. Because they desire to have power. They desire, as Adam in the garden, to be like God. To be the one in authority. To have authority over themselves. And my friends, ever since that day in the garden, we have been eating this forbidden fruit. Corrupting ourselves in every relationship of authority and submission. Including government. And we have seen all kinds of abuse. Misuse of funds and a failure to serve the people by protecting the innocent and pursuing the guilty. This was absolutely true in Paul's time when he wrote this epistle to the believers in Rome. In Rome, my friends, under the rule of Nero, here was a corrupt man, a corrupt government who used the taxes to enrich himself, to promote pagan religion, even to persecute Christians. But what does Paul say? Pay your taxes. Render to all their due. This is an unqualified statement. It does not say if the government is just, if they do with the money what they should, if it's not too much of a burden on your income, there's no qualification even in the context in which Paul writes. Pay your taxes. Because God placed the authority there, because obeying the government leads to a quiet and peaceable life. And the government does keep order in society, which allows you to live your life and preach the gospel. And resisting the government not only resists God, but it also hinders your ability to further the gospel. It can undermine and destroy your witness. So pay your taxes so that government may function and serve, and so that you may live in peace and be a witness. These are hard words, my friend, hard words, but clear. And it's difficult for me to imagine how it is that a Christian can try to justify not paying his taxes in light of these words. I suppose the argument must be that the government is unjust, or that it is using our money for something unjust. But I'd like to just close this morning by looking at two examples of how Jesus responded to this question in His ministry, His time on this earth. And the first is a very familiar passage in Mark 12. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. It says, "Then they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch Him in His words. When they had come, they said to Him, 'Teacher, we know that You are true and care about no one, for You do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" And see, the Jews had a real problem with this because Caesar's inscription was on the coin and they saw that as idolatry, an engraved image, and to pay their taxes, even to use that money, was a problem for them. Plus, they had a problem with submission to Rome in general. Verse 15, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But He, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test Me? Bring Me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" So they said to Him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at Him. Jesus said, "Give to Caesar the tax. Give your worship and your life to God." Stand for the truth in whatever capacity God gives you, where He places you in this world. But submit to the governing authorities and pay your taxes. Don't get so caught up in the injustices of this world or fighting to change the culture that you undermine the very reason for which God has you here. That the world may know that Jesus is the Christ and that He is the only Savior. That through faith alone in Him you can be saved. That's what men need to know. We can't go on some crusade against taxes and fall on the sword and let that be our legacy. The gospel is what matters. The second passage is in Matthew 17, verse 24. It's a little bit different tax. This is a temple tax given to the religious leaders. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." When he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." We are free. We are not subjects of this world. We are citizens of heaven. Jesus is our King, right? But look what he says in verse 27. "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Take the temple tax and pay it. Jesus said, we are free in this regard, but lest we offend. Lest we move the priority of why we are here and what we are doing. Do you see this, my friends? Jesus paid a tax that would be used to facilitate His own crucifixion. It doesn't get any more unjust than that. Yet He said that this issue, the affairs of the world, the things of Caesar, are not our primary concern. Thus, lest we offend, pay your taxes. Was it wrong that the religious leaders took the tax money and gave to Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus? Was it wrong? Yes. But Jesus had a higher purpose than correcting the injustices of this world. He purposed to go to the cross, to die in our place for our sins in order that we might live. And it is this same message that we preach today. The same good news. This must be my priority as I live in this world. I live in this world, but I am a citizen of heaven. And I long for the world to come when Jesus will come back and recreate this earth and we will live with Him forever in righteousness. But my friends, while we are here, we have a higher purpose. And we must keep this focus. We must keep the gospel as our highest priority. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for these words and we just pray that You would teach us by Your Spirit, that You would help us to understand and help us to apply these things in a practical way each day of our lives. Help us to stand for the truth wherever we are, whatever influence You give us. Help us to stand for truth in our homes. Help us to be non-compromising in the church. And Lord, help us to work out how we are to live in this world and to obey authorities. Help us to be witnesses. And help us to, first of all, bring the good news to men that they might believe and be saved. For we know that is Your desire, Lord, that every man would come to the knowledge of the truth. We thank You for the privilege of being ministers, being ambassadors. Thank You that You've given us the word of reconciliation that we might bring this good news to men. In Jesus' name, amen.